Well, this is a special day the world has set up for Mother's Day. We're going to be preaching the scriptures from Colossians, but I would like to draw your attention to the Blessed is the Mother portion on our bulletin there. Just like to read it. It's not scripture, but it certainly has a lot of good things to say about motherhood. Blessed is the mother who can hold on to her children while letting them go. Lots of mothers need to learn that one, don't they? Number two, blessed is the mother who puts a tranquil home ahead of an immaculate house. Another beautiful sentiment. And then, blessed is the mother who knows a kind act will be remembered longer than an easy word. And then, blessed is the mother who really believes that prayer changes things. And finally, blessed is the mother whose Bible never needs dusting. That's important, isn't it? Most important of all. And for all the mothers, in fact, all the ladies, Mrs. Wade has a flower for you as you leave. You can take a flower out there on the table, and you can take one of those mother, Remembering Mother tracts as well, if you'd like. All right, last Lord's Day, we talked about Christ in you, the hope of glory, from Colossians, the last part of chapter 1. And this morning, we're talking about being established in the faith. Now, that's an old English word, established. Just like established, but it's established. You don't need the E on it. And that's what we're going to be talking up this morning. Let's read verse 1 together, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now remember, Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and I guess our camera lady is not, or cameraman is not on for Rome, but we know where Rome is over here, and he was writing to the church at the Colossae, which is over here. He mentions Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is right here next to Colossae. It's neighboring, and so he has a sentiment for both Colossae and Laodicea at this time. They're all in Asia Minor. Now it's Turkey, our present-day Turkey. He says, "If I would that you know what a great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea." Verse 2 is going to tell us why the conflict and what his desire is for them. And it's for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now this conflict is generally a struggle or a contest, a battle. That's what that word is. It's an athletic contest or anything of the kind similar to that. And this thing is a very important thing. He had a contest and a struggle in his heart for those Christians in both churches. And we'll see from verse 2 that their hearts were apparently not knit together. There was a scrambling and a fighting and a backbiting and a bickering and a howling and all sorts of things. And that's why Paul had a conflict. They hadn't seen his face in the flesh. I don't know what would happen if they saw his face in the flesh. Maybe they'd stop their fights. I don't know. I hope so. But Paul had a way about him when he came. They said in one letter, "Oh, you're real strong in your letters, but when you come, you're just a very weak and so on mild." But Paul said, "I haven't seen you yet in the flesh, but I would. There's a great conflict for you." Do you have any conflicts when you think of people of different places and so on? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But Paul had a conflict. Notice what the conflict was in verse 2. Let's read verse 2 together. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God the Father and of Christ." That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. It would seem like if his conflict is and his prayer is for the hearts to be knit together in love, it perhaps is true that their hearts were not knit together in love, and maybe they had knit together in some sort of hatred. Well, you can't knit together in hatred anymore. You can mix oil and water. You can't mix the two. They just won't mix. They're unmixable. But the first part of his prayer and the conflict that he had was that their hearts might be comforted. You know, there's lots of hearts that need comfort and are not comforted. There's a number of verses on comfort. Let's look at a few of them. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, for instance, Paul says, "Walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." The churches had comfort by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have much money in those days in the early church. They didn't have much worldly goods or much food, but they had comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 16 and verse 40, they went into the house of Lydia and comforted them and then departed. There's a ministry of comfort. Do you have that ministry in your life? There's others that are perhaps in need of comfort. And you and I, if we know Christ as our Savior, and if we are walking by the Spirit of God, we can bring comfort to those people in need of it. grieving people, those who've lost loved ones, those who've had a bad accident of some kind, those in the hospital, various things. We can be a comfort to them. Romans 1:12, Paul says that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now here's comfort that can be brought by other people, comforting one another. Mutual faith of you and me in Rome. And then Romans 15:4, we've talked about that many times in our home Bible study class for 20 or 21 years. Let's say Romans 15:4, in case some of you remembered it. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Written for our learning, even Old Testament things. That the comfort of the Scriptures, patience and comfort, Scriptures bring us comfort, and that's important. And then the key verse on comfort, a key passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The word comfort is used five times in that particular section. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Paul says, and the God of all comfort, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. That's why God comforts us, so we can comfort someone else. Comfort them by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And that's the wonderful thing that God has given to us, the comfort that we can give to others. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he's a God of comfort. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. And then 2 Corinthians 13:11, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. And then Ephesians 6:22. He sent one of his friends for this purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Now that's another phrase, comfort your hearts. We have it right here in verse 2. Your hearts might be comforted together. The heart is the center of our being, and that's the thing that needs comfort. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, he sent Timothy to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Broken hearts need comfort. And breaking hearts need comfort. Those that are about to be broken. And we know that this consolation that comes from the Lord, this consolation which is godly, consolation which is from the Holy Spirit, and notice being knit together. That word knit together is to cause to coalesce, to join together, to put together, to unite in affection and in love, that they may know the riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was a secret. Mystery is a word for secret, a God's sacred secret that he did not reveal. He said he wanted you to have a full assurance, a very confidence, certain confidence in this understanding that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and knit together in love to this full knowledge that you might have. Now, this idea of Christ, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Notice the last part of verse 2. There's no distinction between the Father and the Son as far as equality, and the Holy Spirit for that matter. They're equal, they're sovereign, they have the same attributes, and everything is perfect. And then we'll take that up in verse 3 because it refers back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take and read verse 3 together. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have in hidden form all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some have said he was not omniscient upon earth. Well, that was one of the attributes of God, one of the attributes of deity. Omniscience, all-knowing, knowing all things. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He did know all things. He may have disused that attribute of omniscience at the time, just one time in Scripture is all, when he said he did not know certain things. But all the other times, he knew everything. He knew Philip while he was under the fig tree. He knew how many husbands the woman at the well had had before this present one, which was not her husband. He knew he didn't want to reveal himself to people in John chapter 2, for he knew all men. He knew what was in men. And he knew the hearts of the disciples. He knew them when they were complaining. He was going to be the first. Omniscient. In him was hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It says in the book of Corinthians, If the rulers of this world had known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom of God, and that's what he ran, all the treasures. In Matthew 6:19, we talk about treasures. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Moths are supposed to not corrupt when you have a cedar closet. And so you put the things in the cedar closet, but be sure you shut the door tight. Otherwise, the moths can get in there. Moths do corrupt. Rust corrupts. It corrupts cars. It corrupts lots of things. Computers and everything else. Where thieves break not through and steal. They do break through and steal the treasures. When David made such a beautiful, ornate temple in Jerusalem, Solomon built it, but David stored up the treasures. Hundreds and hundreds of talents of gold and of silver and of brass and all the precious things. And when the people of God went downhill and forsook the Lord, the heathen came over, and that's what they stole, these treasures. Thieves break through and steal. They stripped all the gold off of the things of the temple, and then they stripped all the silver when they got all the gold, and then they stripped all the brass when they got all the silver. Then they took, I suppose, the iron, all these different metals. But lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. But the Lord Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. There's no thieves in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. There's all kinds of things. You see a used car lot. You go over to Philadelphia, as I do every Monday night, and teach at the Bible Baptist Institute. And a big car lot, fences all the way around, barbed wire, razor sharp rolls on the top. Thieves that break through and steal. I don't know how many cars are stolen every day, but there are no thieves in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The treasures in glory, your heart will be looking up to heavenly things. And then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the Holy Spirit of God. Believers do, saved people do, in earthen vessels. That's what our bodies are, just cracked pots. Not that we're cracked pots, but cracked pots, earthen vessels that have holes in them. And we have this treasure of the Spirit, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If we had excellency of ourselves, then we'd say, look at me, how beautiful, or how ugly, or how wonderful, how strong, how rich, whatever it may be. But the excellency is of God. And that's why he's given us this earthen vessels that are just a pottery that has its cracks and different places that are wrong, because the glory and the excellency must be of God, not of us. And the Lord Jesus has a treasury of all the wisdom and all the knowledge that this universe knows. We think we're so smart. Human beings think we're so smart. Why, we have sent a man to the moon. That's nothing. The Lord created that moon. The Lord Jesus was one of the creating hands of the moon. We've sent a man in space even beyond. We've had satellites that orbit around. We have computers. We have instantaneous knowledge. We have internets. Well, who do you think thought the whole thing up and put it all in there? The Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is there anything he doesn't know? No. He knows everything. In fact, it says in Psalm 139, he even knows our thoughts afar off, even before they're in our mouth. He knoweth the thoughts afar off. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has in him hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's read verse 4 together. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul says the Lord Jesus has all the wisdom. He said, be careful that any man should beguile you. It's an interesting word, to beguile. It means to reckon something wrong or to miscount. You know, some of these different ushers and tellers, you know, on maybe a church vote or something, they count, but they count wrong. They miscount. Then comes a bullet, and the next thing you got a different figure than what you left with. This is a beguiling situation. That means to cheat by false reckoning. It's when you buy a pound of meat and the finger is on the scale to make it seem like a pound. See, that's false reckoning. To cheat by false reckoning. To deceive by false reasoning. To delude. To circumvent. Paul says, I don't want your people, your believers there at Colossae, to be beguiled and to be led astray with enticing words. Speech adapted to persuade. That's what this enticing word is. Speech adapted to persuade. Arguments, probable arguments, adduced. And in a bad sense, persuasive of speech in order to lead others into error. Like the cults. They have enticing words. And Paul was very concerned that they be beguiled and enticed. You know, in beguiling, the first ever occurrence of that in our Bible is Genesis 3:13. The Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." He sold me a bill of goods. He made it so sweet, so nice, so tempting, so wonderful, I just went ahead. The serpent beguiled me. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, the Lord refers back to the Garden of Eden and says, "But I fear," says Paul to the Christians at Corinth, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The beguiling of the devil that takes away the simplicity that's in Christ. Christ alone to be saved. And then the enticing words in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, chapter 14, and verse 15, the Philistines wanted to find the source of Samson's strength. Remember that? He was a captive by the Philistines. He wasn't captive yet, but they wanted to make him a captive. The strong man that God had put in his heart. He was a Nazarite. And the source of his strength. And so came to pass on the seventh day, they said unto Samson's wife, "Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee and thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take what we have? Is it not so and so?" Well, the old Samson yielded to that wicked woman, Delilah, and told the source of his strength. He got weak. The Philistines captured him. They blinded him. They put out both of his eyes. They made him serve in a granary, to, like an ox pushing around to tread out the corn. And so the wife did beguile her husband. Beguile, enticed thy husband. She enticed him. And they still burned her house and her father's house with fire. So much for the word of people that don't keep it. You can't trust them. But the enticing words, we've got to be careful in this day and age in which we live. There are beguiling, enticing words. I believe there's enticing and beguiling words in the false versions of our day, the Bible versions, so-called the perversion. The New International Version has many beguiling words, enticing words. Look good, look nice. New American Standard Version, the same way. New King James. We've got to be careful that we're not beguiled. When false cultists come to your door and knock on the door and want entrance, they've got a beguiling and enticing way about them too. False doctrine of all kinds comes to us. And Paul was certainly concerned. I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Let's read verse 5 together. "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So Paul, though he was absent in the flesh, he was in prison. He couldn't be there in Colossae, in the church. But from a distance, he says, "I'm with you in the spirit." That's what some people say when they don't come to church. They're with us in spirit. Well, I'm glad that they're praying for us. Everybody can't come to the house of the Lord, wherever it may be. But he was with them in the spirit. Notice what he's doing in prison. He's joying, continuing to have joy, and beholding your order. He's rejoicing with them, even in prison, with all the adverse conditions. Their order is the due or right order, orderly conditions. I guess like sitting in our seats so that all the seats would be filled up. Should we have an overrun of people and so on? We didn't need an overrun here, but beholding your order. Paul says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And we have to have orderliness about it. And he beheld them as their church was going forward. And though he was not there, he beheld also not only their order, but their steadfastness of their faith in Christ. There's something about steadfastness that we must understand and we must be aware of. We've got to be steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, that last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, tremendous verse, perhaps we know it. Let's say it together if we know it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." be steadfast, unmovable. That word steadfast is a very important word, a very interesting word. It means not being moved, to be rooted down, and to be so that we're not going to be moved. That which furnishes a foundation, that which has been made firm, that's steadfastness. And that which, as I say, it furnishes firmness and will not move, a support, firm support. And this is what he's beholding. They're steadfast in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 5, 9 talks about the Lord, the Satan and the devil, how we're going to handle him, how we're going to fight him. It says, whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast, permanent, firm, fixed. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And so the steadfastness of the faith, that's important. Some you say, why did modernistic churches take over the United Methodist Church? Why did modernistic apostate churches take over the churches in the American Baptist Convention? It used to be Northern Baptist Convention. Why are apostate churches coming in and apostate leaders taking over some of the Southern Baptist churches or the Episcopal churches, whatever the denomination? Why are the apostates, have they come in and taken over in many, many of these mainline denominations? It's because the believers, the Christians, were not steadfast, firmly grounded in their faith. And they did not know what they should ask when the preacher comes to candidate. And the preacher comes and they ask him certain questions and he makes certain answers and people say, oh, I guess it's all right, because they don't know anything about the Word of God. They're not steadfast in their faith. They don't even know what their faith is about. And so he can pull the wool over their eyes. He can talk so sweet, it sounds great. He comes in there and all of a sudden there's a big change. One of the churches in our area, one of the men from that church was talking to me yesterday. My wife and I went to Elkton, Maryland, the Maryland Baptist, Maranatha Baptist Bible, Church there, and she presented the tribute and the portrait of Frances Habergal. They had a ladies' meeting, a mother-daughter banquet, and she did a good job. It was really a packed group. We appreciate that in the ministry. But while I was in that place in Elkton, Maryland, just an hour away, one of the young men from one of the churches in our area came to me and said, boy, we've got trouble in our church. I said, well, is that right? He said, yeah. And so we got a young man, a young preacher, and he doesn't even believe in the rapture now. And yet he's calling in there, and there he is. And we got a pulpit committee. You want us to get another pastor? Well, I hope they get a good one, see? One that believes some doctrine. In fact, he's changing everything around at our church. In fact, he says, he's even changing the doxology. You know, we don't normally say doxology. We should after every communion service. We usually do. Laura liked to have it. We do it sometimes. But not that he's changing the words of the doxology. He's changing the music. A different music. Well, I mean, and so this young man, who's interested and concerned about this young preacher who denies the rapture, denies a number of things, he said, Pastor, he went into his office privately. He said, Pastor, he said, I see you've changed the doxology as far as the music's concerned, a different tune. Next thing you know, we're going to change the Bible. He says, that's what I exactly have in mind. I'm thinking of changing the Bible. He goes over to the 10th Presbyterian Church, says, Pastor, there with Dr. Boyce and so on, and of course he uses the NIV. Probably this young preacher is going to turn that whole church into the New International Version, which they presently use the King James Bible. It's interesting. But I tell you, the people were not grounded and established in the faith, which they ought to have been done. Established and grounded. They wouldn't have had that man to be the pastor in the first place. This is very important. Let's read verse 6 together. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. All right, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Now, if you're here this morning and you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, how did you receive him? If you haven't received him as your Savior, what is God's way of receiving Christ and salvation? It's by faith. God's grace, through sending his Son, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can receive him. As many as received him, John chapter 1 says, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. And so we receive Christ by faith. And he says, as you've received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in. We didn't receive Christ by works, by anything we can do, by our mind, by intelligence. We received him by faith, trusting him. And so walk in him. Walk by faith. And that walk should be in consistency and the very same way that we receive Christ, walking in him by faith as well. We walk by faith and not by sight, Paul said in the book of Corinthians. And that's exactly what our walk should be. And stay on the same faith that you were founded on. Don't change your faith. You receive Christ as you received him. Continue to walk in the same way, the same doctrines, the same word of God that you've had before. What else in verse 7 does Paul say? Let's read that together. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He says you're to be rooted. You're to walk as you receive Christ. Rooted. That big tree out in our yard is rooted. In fact, it's so rooted it goes under the walk and it pulls the walk up and goes under different things, probably under this house, rooting up things. Who knows what it's doing? But a big tree has big roots. You look over in Park Avenue here, you walk down there, you'll see the sidewalks moved up all over. They try to make a new sidewalk around it so the roots, then that sidewalk's lifted up. So you can't beat it. Trees have roots. They need roots in order to live. And we must be rooted if we're saved. Strong roots. Going to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fruit, we're the branches, he is the vine, and we must have roots, strong roots, rooted in him. Past, present, and future. And then, once we're rooted, we're to be built up in him. It's not enough to be rooted. Oh, I'm saved, that's all I need to know. Goodbye. That's the end of my life. I'm not going to read my Bible, I'm not going to pray, I'm not going to come to the house of God, I'm not going to have fellowship with believers. I'm rooted. Well, good for you. But Paul says, in addition to being rooted, you've got to be built up in him. Well, build up means to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. Now, Ralph is a builder. I don't know whether he's been built from scratch. Have you built? You've been housed from scratch? Yes. He's had a number of... But you start with the structure that is a foundation first, the rooted first, then you build the thing up. I suppose it's a mixed metaphor. We don't like mixed metaphors where you mix things, rooted, and then build up like a foundation, like a house. But that's the Bible, so he can mix it if he wants to. The Lord's the one that wrote the thing, so I'm not going to quibble with the Lord. But building up is after you finish the structure, you lay the foundation, rather, and you finish that which has already been laid. To give constant increase in Christian knowledge and in life, conform to that knowledge. That's what Paul wants to be built up. We must be strengthened. And to do that, we must read the Word of God. We must believe the Word of God. We must live the Word of God. We must obey God's word. Someone asked for the, was it you, Ricky? Trust and obey? Who answered that? It was Josh. Trust and obey. See, it's not enough to know what God's word says. We must obey God's word. And so we must be built up and strengthened and built upon. And then established in the faith. That word established. That's the title we use for our message this morning. Established. To make firm. Are you weak as water in your faith? Or are you firm? If somebody asks you some questions about your faith, can you tell them straight out? If they ask you, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Can you give them straight answers? No, I'm not going to heaven. Yes, I am going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? What makes you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Do you know that you're not good enough to go to heaven? Do you know that I'm not good enough to go to heaven? But the Lord Jesus is good enough to take us to heaven when we trust him by faith and accept him? Now, we've got to be established in our faith. Can people shake you? Can they shake me? Can they come with their false doctrines, their false theories, and move us from that solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope not. A lot of people have a lot of theories, and they have a lot of different sweet talk, and some of them are very convincing. But Paul says, I want you to be established in the faith, made firm. Now, there's an expression that Dr. Dollar uses. He's written the book, History of Fundamentalism in America, which we're teaching. Jason's one of my students over there at Bible Baptist Institute over in Christ Independent Baptist Church in Philadelphia every Monday night. But Dr. Waddollar uses the term for some compromised Christians, new evangelical Christians that are really wishy-washy. He calls it jelly on the wall. Jelly on the wall Christians. Well, what happens when you throw some jelly on the wall? Does it stay firm? It droops. And that's exactly what some Christians are. They're drooping, dripping, dropping Christians. Paul says, make firm, be established, to be firm, make sure. We sang that hymn this morning. This rock is Jesus, the very one. So we need to be firm and established in our faith, so that no one can move us, no one can shake us, because in verse 8 we'll see some possibilities of being shaken. Let's read verse 8 together. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, beware. Now that means a warning to us, doesn't it? God gives us warnings. We have Christ. We're rooted and built up and established in the faith, but we've got to beware lest any man spoil you. That means that Christian believers there at Colossae or here in this church here, Bible for the Baptist Church or any other church, can be spoiled through these things, for instance, through philosophy and vain deceit. This word to spoil means to carry off one as a captive and a slave. That's spoil. You remember, you take the spoils of war. To lead away from the truth and subject one to one's sway. It's to be a slave, for instance, to the false cults. It's to be enslaved by their views. Some people have been enslaved in times past in our country, physical slavery. Well, we're out pretty much of that. Of course, we still have prostitutes that are in slavery, and we hear about that on the different ones all over the world and so on. But this is to be enslaved, to be one's captive. Beware lest any man spoil you, make a captive through philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy, that word, of course, the love of wisdom, but in certain Jewish Christian sects in that early day, the ascetics busied themselves with refined and speculative inquiries. Speculative. They're not sure of anything. They think, well, is it this? Is it that? Something else? Into the nature and classes of angels, into the ritual of the Mosaic Law, the regulations and so on. Beware, let no man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy has to do with the thinking of men and the mind and the brains and the thoughts. That's where liberalism and modernism and apostasy and all forms of false thinking comes from. It's from the mind. Beware lest he spoil you with philosophy or vain deceit, empty deceit and the deceitfulness that could take us away and trick us. Fruitless, vain, of no purpose, empty, or through the tradition of men. Now, Paul has given us traditions in the Word of God, and that we're to obey and to use, but the traditions of men? Absolutely not. The precepts that men teach. The Roman Catholic Church has the Bible, then it has the traditions of the Church, and then it has the decrees of the Pope. It has three things to have the basis of their faith. Paul says, let no man spoil you through philosophy of vain deceit, at the rudiments of the world, the ABCs, the small things of the world, and not after Christ. Then in verse 9, let's read that one together. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to be spoiled from Christ, because in him dwells all God's fullness. He's the only member of the Trinity that has a body, a perfect body. And somebody says, well, will I be able to see that body when I go to heaven, if I'm saved, if I'm born again? Yes, we will be able to behold the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorified body. Will we be able to see the Holy Spirit? No. Will we be able to see God the Father? No. But in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a bodily form. And I don't believe in the oneness teaching. We had some of the oneness fellows that were here in our Bible study years ago that believed that did not believe in the Trinity. They just said God is one, is in Christ is the Father, Christ is the Holy Spirit, and Christ is Christ. No. But the fullness of the Godhead, so we can see in bodily form, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't understand and see God, but that's why he sent his Son and made his Son incarnated in a body, perfect body, so that perfect deity, perfect God, could become perfect man and dwell in a body and then die for the sins of all of us, that we might by faith have trust in him. In him dwelleth all the fullness. That means there's nothing apart, in the door Jesus does not have in fullness. There's not a single absent part, a member of deity in Christ. There's not a single thing that's absent. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see every attribute of deity. His omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his love, his power, his righteousness, his perfection, his impeccability, his sinlessness, everything in Christ. And to have people to trash the Lord Jesus Christ, as they do, many of them do, say, oh, he's just a man. He's just a carpenter's son, but he's human, that's all he is. That's a serious, serious blasphemy. He's the one that in whom him dwells all is the fullness of the Godhead, of the deity, bodily. They say, well, I don't believe that. They say, we teach otherwise. Well, they're wrong in teaching otherwise. The Lord Jesus is not simply a man, a human being, as the liberals teach and as the false teachers and cults teach. All the things. Paul said that Christ was all in all, and in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As we've said before, there are some fundamental people even that are Bible-believing Christian people that have said that Christ renounced the attributes of deity when he came to this earth. That he left off the attributes of deity. We have over there in the other church I was teaching, the evangelical class in a church close by, and one of the men prayed that he was glad that Christ gave up the attributes of deity when he came to this earth. One of the hymns that Charles or John Wesley wrote, I remember which, he gave up all but love. One of the stanzas there. That's absolutely false theology. Christ gave up all but love. No, he didn't give up anything except that he gave up his nature and his status as perfect spirit, and he took upon himself a perfect human body, became flesh. He gave up none of the attributes of deity. He left his home above to inhabit this wicked world for a short length of time in order to save sinners like we are. But he did not give any attributes of deity up. He gave nothing up. All the attributes of deity are there. And some fundamentalists who say that he gave up the attributes of deity. And I'm thinking of a man who's a preacher and who's been a teacher in some of the Bible schools and even the Baptist Bible College up there in Clark Summit. He was a teacher there. And he teaches that Christ did not perform any miracles while he's on this earth. The Father did it through him, but he didn't perform the miracles. He had no power. He didn't know everything. He was not omniscient. To me, this is heresy. And when you point this out to your fellow fundamentalists and believers, they think you're wacky. They think you're crazy. But in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that was true before he came to earth. That was true while he was on earth. And that's true while he's in heaven. Someone just brought up this last week to me. He said, now, this preacher, one of these preachers, thinks that Christ could have sinned. He's all right in certain areas, but he thinks Christ could have sinned. He didn't sin, but he could have sinned. Just think that thing through. How can a perfect deity commit sin? Wouldn't be deity, see? Think this through another way. If he could have sinned while he was on this earth, could he sin now while he's in heaven? It's the same Jesus, resurrected. But, and if that's the case, of what value is your salvation? If the Lord Jesus Christ could sin and leave all his holiness and glory, of what value is our salvation? No. He not only did not sin, but he could not sin. Two Latin phrases for that. Non posse peccari. And posse non peccari. Non posse peccari, not able to sin. That's scripture. Non posse peccari, not able to sin. The other one, posse non peccari, able not to sin. No, no. Not just able not to sin, not able to sin. See, that's the theological verity of the Word of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's read that next verse, verse 10 today. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him. There's nothing to be added. You don't add your works. You don't add anything that the church can give you. We're in Christ. We're saved. We're complete. Nothing to be added to completeness. Can you add anything to 100%? No. Well, then why do people advertise this is 110% correct? You can't do it. 100 per 100 means 100 per 100. You can't have 110%. It's absolutely ridiculous, but people say it. They mean it, but in Christ you're complete. That word pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the same word here. Plero, pleroma, completeness, fullness, absolute to the brim. In Christ we are complete. He is the one who saved us if we're saved. He's the one that keeps us. He's the one that's building a home in heaven for us. He's going to prepare a place for us in John 14. And he is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of it. He's in charge of it. Nobody can overrule him. There's no need for anything else for us to do to take us to heaven, to fill our lives. Christ is it. We're complete in him. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. for to me to live is Christ. We were listening to the broadcast that we broadcast next Thursday on WTMR. We listened to him as we drive along, my wife and I, let's see what did. And we were going over that very phrase in Philippians 1. For to me, living, to live is Christ. And we mentioned for us to live is a home, to live is the next meal, to live. See, that sounds good. You have to put that in a track form. I don't know what all I said, but Paul had one thing in mind. I'm sorry to say we do not. We do not. If we were to have one person in mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did, living was Christ, you know what they call us. They already call us a fanatic and many other areas because we put him almost first. He's almost for us to live is almost Christ. We love him a lot, but they call us a fanatic. Now just think what they would call us if he were really first and only. To me, to live is Christ. To please him, to want to be with him, and to love him. Let's read the last verse, verse 11, together. In whom also ye are circumcised with the uncircumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This is sort of a difficult one to understand, but this is not physical circumcision. This is a spiritual circumcision. In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision not made without hands, made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not that Christ was circumcised, but that Christ circumcised us in a spiritual sense. Circumcision was the right of the Jewish males to be set apart and to be set aside as a nation, as a special chosen people of God. And spiritually, when the Lord Jesus circumcises us spiritually, that when we're saved, we're set apart. And we're set apart from the world. We're set apart from the judgment of the world, set apart from the wickedness of the world, and the sins of the flesh should not be a part of it. And the Lord Jesus has made us one of his own. And that was a special thing. We don't believe, as we said last Sunday at the baptism, we don't believe with the Presbyterians that circumcision of the Old Testament is the baptism of the New, and so on and so forth, and so forth. You baptize the babies and so on. We don't believe that. But this is a spiritual setting us apart, that the Lord will have us as his own. And we will never lose our salvation. Once we're saved, we're always saved. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so this circumcision, this special spiritual adaptation, the Lord Jesus has made us, saved us, sanctified us by the Spirit of God, put the Holy Spirit of God in us, and made us his own, so that we are one of his. Well, I trust that through the agency of the Spirit of God, if we're saved this morning, if you're born again this morning, that you will be established in your faith, that you'll let nothing push you down or hold you down or in any way keep you back from what the Lord would have for you as his very best. That you would not be shaken, that you would not be moved abroad or moved around, but you'd be firm. And remember the expression of jelly on the wall that depicts certain people that are wishy-washy and they're not stabilized and they move and they fall down, they just sort of droop. And we trust that the Lord would give each one of us the stability, the firmness, the being rooted, and build up in that faith and established in our faith once delivered unto the saints.